Amen. All right, we're going to be reviewing what we read last week. So if you can grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis 1, page 1 in the Pew Bible. We're going to reread a little bit of 1, a little bit of 2, and we're going to move on through that. Last week, we set the stage in talking about what we're wanting to capture in this 8 weeks. We talked about what worldview is, and we likened it to the tectonic plate motion of the surface of the earth and how those plates bump up against each other. Some, they push up, you know, they make mountains, they push down, they make valleys, they rub sideways, and they cause earthquakes. Well, most of those actions cause earthquakes, but worldviews are the very same. Cultural worldviews held within our country and within cultures around the world are always rubbing and bumping up against each other. And so as we continue to talk about this, I want us to develop a solid Christian biblical worldview with which we can use to make good decisions, because a biblical worldview informs your decisions, and as a stepping off point for conversations. When you are talking to somebody and it's obvious you're in disagreement about something, a little red flag should go up, a little alert should be going off in your head that now, okay, I this is not just an argument that we're having. These are worldviews colliding. And so having the knowledge of what a Christian biblical worldview is or should be is going to give you, ammunition's the wrong word because you shoot ammunition at people. It's going to give you fuel. It's going to give you resources for answering opposing worldviews, worldviews that our culture holds or worldviews that other world cultures hold that we come up against. So last week we read Genesis 1 and 2. Again, like I said, we're going to read a little bit of chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 to set the stage for us to continue going forward. So take a look at chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 26. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll read a little bit of chapter 2. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day." And then I want to pick up in chapter 2, verse 15, and just read to the end of that chapter, because it's going to inform the conversation that we're about to have. It says, "The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, bird of heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs, closed its place up with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed.'" Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray and ask, Lord, that you help us to understand what's written here. Lord, build a cohesive, biblical, God-honoring worldview in our lives. That's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for each of us. And Lord, that's my prayer for this church, that we might be a solid, biblical-leaning people. that when confronted with a question, we answer it with, what does God's word say? Lord, I pray that you plant this in our hearts deeply today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we kind of took the attitude or the direction as we entered this text of looking at what do we learn about God? What do we learn about the character of God and God's creation? And this week I want to turn and look at it from another angle and ask the question, what do we learn about man? So last week we were discovering who God is. This week we're still discovering who God is, but we want to know, what does God say about you and about me? So the very first thing we see is that we are made in the image of God. This is important. We are made in God's image. That means we are image bearers. Genesis that we just read, 26 and 27 in chapter 1 says this. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. For some reason, after 5 days plus of creation, God just creating what he could imagine, which you imagine, there was nothing except God, and God just gave image and imagination and substance and form to all these things, just out of his creativity. For some reason, on this day, he chose to use a pattern for his creation. Do you know what the pattern was? It was himself. You know, when he made dogs and he made cats and whales and birds and spiders. You guys love spiders and mice? You guys like mice? We have mice. Anybody else have mice? It's that time of year. We have cats, though, so it's good. He made those things just by imagining a cat. With no foreknowledge of knowing what a cat was, if I told you to imagine a cat, how would you do that? It would be impossible for us just to visualize and think of something. So he just visually thought of all these things. But on this day, at this point in the creation, he departed from his task of, and I put this in quotes, simply creating. And he looked at the pattern of himself and he said, I'm going to make something like me. It's not me, it's not God, but I'm going to use my image, I'm going to place in them and on them my image, and these are going to be a people who I will call my image bearers. That alone right there we could probably talk about for some time. You and I are created in the image of God to be his image bearers, to bring the image of God to bear in this world, to show other people, and we're going to get to a lot of this later. You know, we're going to go through the fall and the curse and all this stuff. But to this point, to today, as image bearers, created in the image of God, filled with Christ, if you are there, if you've come to that place in your life where you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you're an image bearer carrying the image of God to the world. That should be like a special, you should be like, wow, that's amazing. I mean, think about that for a minute. God created you in his image. You are now walking with Christ, if in fact you are today, walking with Christ into the world as an image bearer to show people who God is. This act of creation, these two verses from Genesis, shape the answer for every human God, God, human, human-human relationship or interaction. Those couple of phrases there. Take, for instance, hot topics in our culture today. How about abortion? That's a hot topic. It always has been. It probably always will be. Why would we want to abort a child forming in the womb? The child created in the image of God. It would be as if we went to the Father and we said, Father, I think we know better. I know better about this. This baby created in your image, I think I know better about what to do with it. And we make a decision. How could we stand before God and say, it was better for me, I decided this, when the baby is an image bearer? There's a lawsuit in Texas some years back where a couple sued their doctor for what they are calling wrongful birth. Did you guys hear about this? Have you ever heard about a wrongful birth suit. A wrongful birth suit is when parents sue a doctor for not informing them that something was wrong with their child in utero, thus denying the parents the decision to either keep the child or abort the child. Isn't that interesting? You can go back and you can sue your doctor because he didn't tell you something was wrong with your baby, so that you would have a chance to just say, well, I don't want to have it. How does Genesis 1 inform us about that decision? What was the baby formed in? The image of God. It's an image bearer. It is the image of God created by God. We don't have the right to stand up before God and say, I'm sorry, God, I think you made a mistake. This one's too messed up. I don't want it. And you laugh because somebody could have said that about all of us, right? They're too messed up. There have been other, I didn't know about this. I added this just like yesterday. There's also, have you ever heard of this? It's called a wrongful life suit. This is where the child sues the doctor after they're born because they don't want to have lived. It's the child saying, doctor, I was too messed up. You were wrong to allow me to be born. You should have informed my parents so they could have aborted me. In other words, it would have been better if I never lived. Now, the wrongful life suits are not catching on much outside of California. California, they've actually had some. Wrongful birth, I think, is something that you can pretty much sue for in every state now, but for sure in Texas. How does Genesis 1 inform us about those decisions? And when you begin to think about that, you can begin to think about other decisions that we make. How does Genesis 1 inform us? Lydia and I were just talking the other day. We talk sometimes about different stuff. I mean, you expect that. We were talking about imprisonment. You remember? We were talking about putting people in prison and for how long and for what reason. And was it good or was it bad or right or wrong? How does Genesis 1 inform us about that? I mean, it gets complicated. Not everything's absolutely clear, is it? My point is, you need to go back when you're wrangling and you're struggling and you're deciding and you're thinking and hopefully praying through decisions, that we go back to a foundation found in Genesis, a foundational worldview about what does God say about other people. And how does what he has said and what he has taught, how does that inform interactions with one another? And how does that inform our interactions with him? So how about in some other ways? We're going to continue. The next point, another thing we learn about humans were made male and female. That used to be a point in the message 30 or 40 years ago that you just said, okay, let's go to the next point, right? Now we have to talk about that point. Now there's a cultural divide about that point. Now there's a tectonic plate action earthquake chaos. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. He created him, male and female, he created them. I don't have to answer the question, why is this important anymore, do I? Because this is a cultural divide in our country. Our world is so confused about this. And in many ways, this has already been decided, and we can't even have rational, unemotional, logical conversations about this anymore. And in some places and in some countries, this conversation we're having right now would be characterized as hate speech, and you could go to jail for it. We couldn't be having this conversation corporately in a church in Canada, for instance. And there are other countries around the world where it is the same. The biblical account and the position on this topic have been deemed against the law. Isn't that interesting? The Bible is unapologetically clear. And I'm not going to go on and on about it because it's clear. It says they were created, male and female, they were created. In the image of God, they were created, male and female. And I think even more importantly, when God created male and female, he said it is good. Who are we to say it's not good? Who are we to go back and say it's wrong? Who are we to say that it must be changed, that there's three genders or four genders or more or five or non-genders? We can't say this because God's clear on it. He said there's male and there's female. Man and woman. In verse 28, he said, God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Man was meant for woman and woman for man. There's not an alternative scenario available in Scripture. That's how he said it was supposed to be. Paul and others will tackle this. It's not the final word in Scripture about it, because it will bear fruit down the road when Paul talks about it and others talk about it. But for now, God created woman and he created man. And it says he created them to multiply. That was one of the main purposes, the multiplication, the union of husband and wife for the multiplication of the race of children. I'm going to move on because it really doesn't make sense to belabor it. That's what it says. The man and his wife, we see in point number three, the man and his wife were innocent, it says. They were innocent. As we pull these points together, it says they were innocent. Man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were naked and they were not ashamed. They were innocent. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not necessarily the naked part, but the shame part. I mean, a lot of us grew up in shame. Shame-based culture, shame-based religion, shame-based upbringings. At this point, very, very early in the life of this world, there's no shame. There's no guilt. There's no remorse. There's only joy being together and joy being with God. And that's all there was. And after we travel through and talk about the curse and the fall and all the fallout from that, when we talk about Christ coming, this is what God wants to bring us back to. That we are together with him, with one another, in joy. No shame, no remorse. You know, we can go to Revelation and we can read. There's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no dying. Everything's restored to its former order. So why do these things matter? As we pull these points together, why does it matter, and how do these things affect our lives and our understandings of ourselves? The first thing I want to say about that is this. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 provide a necessary background for understanding chapter 3, which is what we're going to talk about next week. Can't understand chapter 3 until we understand chapters 1 and 2. Without understanding the circumstances of the how and the why we were made and for what purpose, chapter 3 of Genesis, and in fact, everything following chapter 3 of Genesis till the end of the Bible, makes no sense without a right understanding of chapters 1 and 2. If, for one reason or another, we reject the creation, the rest of what follows makes no sense. We're just fooling ourselves. If we reject what it says there, we don't get to, in spite of the fact that we'd like to, and in spite of the fact that some people do, we don't get to cherry pick what we want to believe in the book. If your approach to the Bible is, I'm going to believe some of what's here, but not all of what's here, what's the point? We're just fooling ourselves. We're just fooling ourselves. We don't get to pick. It's an all or nothing kind of deal. So first, chapters 1 and 2 provide a necessary background for understanding of 3. And the next thing is, the right understanding of creation and the created order shapes our worldview. And that's my premise for this whole process we're in. That understanding what's here shapes our worldview. The worldview of man, the relationship between men and women, finds its foundation in Genesis. In many ways, the first three chapters of Genesis set the world order in place and show us how God designed it to function. His original intent is clear. Here's what I made. Here's how I want it to function. It doesn't function that way now, and we're going to find out why when we go through the rest of the beginning of Genesis. Worldviews are different from culture to culture and age to age, but God's worldview is supra-cultural. Supra means above, outside of. God's worldview is supra-cultural. In other words, no matter what culture we live in, or what worldview we live under, God's worldview is above that. There are certain truths in the Bible that are true regardless of what the culture teaches. Would you agree with that? I hope we do. There are certain things in the Bible that are true regardless of what I think, or regardless of what you think, or what I believe, or what you believe, or what the world believes. They're true because they're true. There are certain truths in the Bible that are true regardless, period. The worldview of the Bible supersedes the worldview of the American culture, the European culture, the Japanese culture, Chinese culture, Hispanic culture, all other cultural understandings, past, present, future. The fact is that in spite of the fact that you and I are born American or Canadian or European or whatever Ian you're born under, we're called to live supraculturally. That's why I asked Dick to read that verse today, the passage out of 2 Corinthians 5. Where Paul talks about being an ambassador of Christ. An ambassador is somebody who takes a foreign culture, a foreign government, a foreign representative. He takes the message and the politics and the needs of that government to another government. Well, we're called to be ambassadors for the kingdom. We represent the kingdom as ambassadors. We represent God as his image bearers. Do you see how all this comes together? The fact that we're born American, Canadian, European, or any kind of other Ian doesn't mean that that's the final word on what we think and what we believe, because we are called to live above culture, and that's what makes us God's people. Now, Jesus did say, follow the laws of the land you live in. Pay taxes to those you're supposed to pay taxes to. He was very clear to lay down some understanding of how we relate to the government, the culture, the worldview we're under. Pray for those who are over you. Pray for the government that is over you. Right? We live according to God's worldview, and every day, in every way, we strive to represent and bring the kingdom of God to bear to the world as his image bearers and as his representatives, as his ambassador. Psalm 33, take a look at it with me. It's at page 264 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 33, 4 through 11 says this, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus said this. He repeated this as he spoke, as he taught, as he traveled. John the Baptist said it, preceding Christ. The kingdom of God is coming. He came to make the way for the kingdom of God to enter. And then he baptized Christ. And when Christ traveled, he said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is near." In fact, it's here. It's before you. We carry that same torch as image bearers of Christ, of God, as image bearers of Christ, as we bear Christ in ourselves, as he's filled us with his Holy Spirit, and according to us knowing him as Lord and Savior, we carry him into the world. That's our role, that's our job, to bring the kingdom of God near, ushering the kingdom in all we do, and in all we say, and in all the ways that we live. The third point I want to talk about here, the story of creation sets the foundation for human accountability and responsibility. Now, we don't really care for that too much, do we? Accountability and responsibility. Why should I obey God? Who is he to tell me what to do? I can choose to follow some other world religion, some other God, or even invent something of my own if I so choose. There was a church in the area here that has since closed. Before we arrived here, it closed. But on their website, they were from a mainline originally, an old mainline, I'm not even going to name the church, but an old mainline religion, Western Christian background. But on their website, it was like, come worship with us, bring your God with you, and we'll all worship together. That church closed. Why would you go? What's the point? What's the point? Do I choose the way I want to go, or do I follow God? Do I follow His design for life, for sex, for gender, or do I go my own way and do my own thing? I can defy Him if I feel like it. Really, I can do whatever I want. Listen, as we talk about this and discuss this, none of what it says here, even though it is very pointed and very black and white, gives us a pass on love. We have to love. Don't forget that. That's one of the messages Christ came to bring. Love one another. As we talk to people, as our worldviews collide on this, our position is not, I'm going to beat you up with the Bible because it says so, and because it says that you're wrong, you're going to hell, I don't love you. That's what the culture hears when we talk about this thing. We talk about these issues. There's that resounding voice in culture right now. If you don't agree with me, you don't love me. But we're called to love. First and foremost, we're called to love. Don't forget that. Just put that in the back of your mind, or put it in the front of your mind if it needs to be there. We can defy God in every way. We can choose to live the way we want. We can choose to hold God out at arm's length. That is, unless He made me. Unless He designed me. Unless, as the scripture we read last week is true, unless He knit me together in the secrecy and the privacy of my mother's womb. Unless He did that, because if He did those things, then I have to live differently, don't I? You remember last week I said, if you have the power to speak something into being with the power of your word, in other words, you don't have any building blocks that you're building it with, you just say it and it comes to being, you get to name it, first of all. If you can do that, you get to name it. In our culture, all you have to do is discover something and you can name it, right? Discover a country, discover an animal. In God's economy, you have to be able to make it out of nothing with the power of your voice. You get to name it, but the flip side of that is, if He made me and created me out of nothing, I owe Him my everything. I owe Him my breath, my every thought, my every moment. How hard is that, though? Do you give God every thought and every moment? That's tough. That's the goal. I feel like doing my own thing instead of following God. Would that be true of you sometimes? I feel like doing my own thing instead of following God. If I feel that way, I'm out of step. This scripture is not going to be up on the screen, but I want to read it. Because it is possible to be out of step with God if I want to follow my own way or the way of the culture instead of the way of God. Then I'm worshiping myself. I'm worshiping my own way, and I'm out of line with the one who designed me. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 22 through 25 about the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm going to read it, but it's the couple of verses after that I really want to focus on for a moment. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. We have to get in step. I never was in the military or marching band, but who's done something where you had to be in step with other people? Military, marching band? Yeah. What is it like if the band's out of step? What happens? You trip over each other. What happens? Anybody in the military, what happened when you weren't in step? What? You run in, and then what happens when the guy in charge sees you? Yeah. You get in trouble. Because there's value in those systems in being in step. And being in step is a way that multiple parts can do one thing better together as opposed to by themselves. And God wants the same thing for us. He wants us to be in step with Him through the Spirit. All human accountability and all human responsibility are grounded in the story of creation as it's found in the first two chapters. The Father formed us in His image, and we're His bearers. As He reclaims us from death, which we're going to talk about next week, through His Son Christ, we owe Him everything, including our total allegiance. That's what the creation story says to me. When Paul talks about living in the Spirit, he's reminding us of the old connection that we have with the Creator God because He created us, and the new connection we have to Him through the sacrifice of Christ, His only Son, on our behalf. And that's why he talks about the fact that we have to now crucify our own fleshly desires. It's a picture of what Christ did for us. Because Christ has purchased us, we are now called to crucify our own selfish desires in order to walk in a new way. And that way, he calls being in step with the Spirit. Maybe that's a thing we need to add to our daily walk in our prayer. Lord, help me to walk in the Spirit. So how does a right understanding of who God is? It starts with His creation. It's armed with that knowledge. We understand how we're supposed to relate to one another. Now, last week, we talked about the first six of the Ten Commandments, and we kind of related those back to God and answered the question, how does understanding Genesis 1 and 2 help us understand who God is? Right? And we answered the question, how does understanding of God as revealed in Genesis 1 and 2 help us understand His laws as are laid out in the Ten Commandments? We talked about those first six, and we used Genesis 1 and 2 to answer the questions. We're going to do the same thing, but we're going to shift it a little bit again and talk about this question. How does our understanding of God in Genesis 1 and 2 help us understand who man is? We're going to go through the last six, and if you're good with math, 6 and 6 is 12. There are not 12 commandments, there are 10. That must mean we're covering some of them duplicates, right? We are. We're going to duplicate a couple of the ones that we talk about. We're going to start with Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. It's page 86 in the Pew Bible where it says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, that may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Why honor your father and mother? From the perspective of what we talked about today, why would you do that? Okay, God established the order. They're image bearers, right? What I want you to see is that His laws are not capricious. The things He set down and He said, do these things. He wasn't being capricious. He wasn't just saying, do this like sometimes our parents did. Do this because I said so. He's saying, do this, and there's a reason. And it all connects back to Genesis 1 and 2. You shall not murder. Why no murder? We're made in the image of God. Exactly. Do you see how it connects back? And the next one. You shall not commit adultery. Why no adultery? Think back to what we read. God established marriage between a man and a woman. And what did He say about that union? The two shall become one flesh. It's interesting. Who's reading? Who's doing the 5x5x5? Yeah, we got a lot of people doing that. So you read this week. So you saw in Mark, isn't it interesting? I told you this was going to happen. That the stuff we were reading was going to connect to what we talked about in Scripture. And I made a note here. I can't remember if it was Mark 8 or Mark 9. Mark 10. That's why. Mark 10, 2 through 9. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test Jesus, they asked Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, see, He goes back to creation. It's a pattern for us. How do we answer questions? We go back to the Bible. He's going back to the beginning. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. It's interesting how those things connect to what we're talking about today. Hold fast to one another, because some way, somehow, in some mysterious way we don't completely understand, two people become one. And God says, don't take those apart. That's the answer to why no adultery. Why no stealing? And you shall not steal. Why no stealing? Anybody? Because God said so? Anybody think of anything that connects in what we read this last week? I found one. The impulse to steal. Think about what is that impulse of to steal. What does it come from? The desire to get something we think we need or we want. Did anybody read the blog this week? Some of us talked about this in the blog. There's a passage in Mark 8 where they're on the boat and it says, now they, being the disciples, they had forgotten to bring bread and they had only one loaf in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And that went over their heads. So they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. You ever done that? It's like, we don't have anything. We're all out. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand how? Or he says, are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And he said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand why? Again, I ask the question, why no stealing? It what? And that goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. Right? He said, I am providing for you every kind of good food. He promised to provide. He promised to take care of us. We read this together this week, and I hope that stuck out to you, because to me, that passage just like popped. And like I was talking with Lydia this morning, and I was like, I know I've read this before. But have you ever had that experience where you read the Bible and you've read it through, and then you read it through again later, and something sticks out, and you're like, I don't ever even remember reading that before. I'm just going to be honest with you before. I've read the Bible a number of times. I don't ever remember reading that passage. I know I've read it, but I was like, wow. There must be something, when something sticks out or pops out like that to you, you know, it's like, okay, that's the Holy Spirit. It's like tapping you on the shoulder. What are you worrying about? Do you not yet understand? And I think when we read thou shalt not steal or don't steal, maybe we envision a certain kind of stealing. Going to the store and stealing something. Embezzling money from work. But there's a lot of other ways we can steal from God. There's a lot of other ways we can steal from ourselves. Steal from our families. There's a lot of ways we can be unfaithful to trust God's provision. Maybe spending credit on credit cards when we know we're not going to be able to pay it off isn't stealing exactly, but are we stealing from God? Possibly. Because we're stealing away his promise of provision by thinking, I really need this and I don't have the money for it, so I'm going to buy it, hoping I can pay it back later, instead of trusting that if it's something I need, God will provide it to me somehow. I mean, there's a lot more here. Let's move on to the next one, because I want to wrap up. Thou shalt not bear false witness about your neighbor. You shouldn't lie about your neighbor. You shouldn't say your neighbor did stuff they didn't do. Why? They're image bearers of God. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. Why? Again, God's provision. Being satisfied with what you have. Being satisfied that God will provide what you need. and they again are image bearers. Now next week we're going to turn and read Genesis 3. So we're going to take everything we talked about in Genesis 1 and 2 for the last 2 weeks, and we're going to see what happens in Genesis 3 and how the rebellion begins. And that's when the rubber really hits the road, when Adam and Eve take things into their own hands. Now, we talked a lot this morning about following Christ, and I even said several times that we're creations of God, right? And I think there's this cultural thing sometimes in our country. We think creation and child of God are the same thing. But John 1 is very clear that we don't become children of God until Christ changes us. We're creations. We can see that in Genesis. We read it in chapters 1 and 2. God created us in his image, man and woman, male and female. He created us in his image. So we're creations of God. And it is not until we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that we become children of God. Children, it says, not born of natural descent, not born of the will of a mother and a father to decide to have children, but born of God. That is where we need to make sure we're all at. That we have come to the place in our lives where we willingly step away from self-centeredness and selfishness, my way, my will, my culture, my worldview, and we walk in step with the Spirit, and we ask Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and the provision of God to save us. And so, if you're here today and that is a decision you have never made, but you want to, I'm just going to ask after we're done today, you can grab Isaac. Oh, see there, you can grab Isaac. Say, Isaac, tell me how to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Isaac will explain it to you. See how I put Isaac on the spot? Grab me, you can talk to Lydia. You can grab Faith. Say, hey, I want to know more about this journey of walking with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And we'll, no pressure, not here, not now. Somewhere in a corner in an office or at a later time, sit down with you, talk with you, share with you how to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's the most important decision that you will make in your life. And it will change the course of your life. And it will unlock what this book is about to you. And it will help you to understand it as you begin to walk in the Spirit with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray. Even in this moment, you say, well, I don't need to talk to somebody. I just need to talk to God, and I'll talk to him right now and ask him to save me. You can do that right now. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you rose from the dead for my sin. Forgive me for my sin. Change my heart. The old will die. The new will come. Lord, help me to crucify my desires on the cross and walk and follow Christ, and he will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we struggle possibly even through some of these difficult passages, Genesis 1 and 2 sometimes can be difficult to wrangle. Lord, it lays bare and raw some of the cultural divides in our country and in our families and in our households and even in our own hearts. Lord, we know you're a good God. We know that you're a loving God. We know that you love us, that you created us in your image. Lord, help us to understand these things. Help us to live by these things. Lord, help us to be the kind of Christians, the kind of Christ followers and image bearers that can talk about these things in love. Lord, I pray that your word that does not go out void will change hearts and change lives for your good and for your glory. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.